The first reading this morning is from Romans chapter 15. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 924, right at the top of the right-hand page, 924. Romans 15. We who are strong ought not to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbour for the good purpose of building up the neighbour. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 24. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's own hometown." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
O God, help us to listen to your word with understanding, to receive it with faith, and to respond to it with courage. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please sit down.
Thank you.
63 years ago in Westminster Abbey, a young queen was presented with a book, and the Archbishop said that it was the most valuable thing the world affords. The Church of Scotland moderator, who handed the book to the Queen, said, "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." There, in the midst of all the splendour, the treasures of the nation, the crown jewels, the richness of ermine and diamonds, we were reminded that the Bible is the most valuable thing the world affords. I'm sure you can remember Bibles you've been given. For what and by whom? Are they the ones you use? Perhaps not. I've found an assortment on my bookshelf. The authorised version, which I was given when I started secondary school and covered carefully in regulation brown paper, We were told that this is quite different from the other books we'd be given. All our other books had to be given in at the end of the year, ready to get new ones the next year. This one we took with us, right the way up through the school. So it starts Jane Partridge, 3A, 1954 to 55, and it works its way right the way through to Jane V. Partridge, in much more grown-up writing, 6 Arts, 60 to 61. I don't use it except when I want to know the authorised version of a passage. Then there's the New English Bible, which I was given when I was admitted as a reader in 1980. I didn't actually use that because I'd bought with great delight the New English Bible when it first came out in March 1961. And that was hugely exciting because it was the first time we'd had a good modern translation. I have to confess, that is totally unused. It is a Greek-English New Testament. It was presented by Bishop Timothy when he ordained me deacon 29 years ago. And he said, with tongue in cheek, "I hope you'll use this." Sorry, Tim. And then this is my working Bible. This is the New Revised Standard Version. It's the one we use. And this was given to me when I was ordained priest on Thursday, the 12th of May, 1994, one of the first batch of women. And this is my working Bible. It's full of cards, prayer cards, photographs, little bits of paper, which must have been important when I put them in, but I can't remember what for now. But this is my toolkit. I hope you've got one that you use all the time, as well as the ones that just sit on the shelves, because it is a precious resource. Isaiah tells us, "The word of God came forth in righteousness, a gift to human beings forever." In our gospel, Jesus goes back home. It's very near the beginning of his ministry, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And anyone of sufficient learning in the community could choose a passage of scripture, read it, and speak about it. So Jesus reads from Isaiah, words which foretell the coming Messiah. And this isn't simply a reading. It's a proclamation of his future ministry. And then he sits down to preach. What a good idea. He explains God's word, and he amazes them by saying that today that scripture has been fulfilled. They're staggered, impressed, jealous, because they've heard that on his way he's been healing people in Capernaum. It's like Gosport. And very doubtful, because after all, he's only Joseph's son. They knew his dad. So they challenge him. They'd want to say to him, "Physician, heal thyself. Charity begins at home. Come on, impress us. Do some miracles here." But Jesus knows what people are like. He knows he's not going to be accepted in his hometown. And Luke goes on to tell us that he went back to Capernaum, where they listened with wonder at his teaching, for he spoke with authority. And his ministry began. Wherever people were in need, he healed them. Let's go back to those coronation words. "These are the lively oracles of God," which means these are the living words of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God dictated the Bible over several thousand years to an assortment of secretaries. It does mean that countless people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, excited and moved by what was happening around them, wrote it down. Sometimes in the heat of the moment, more often after long deliberation, digestion of stories, discussion of events, consideration of the people for whom they were writing. And that means that we have to use our God-given brains, have to ask for the same Holy Spirit to guide us, and have to be prepared to put some work in. My most important question when I'm reading and studying the Bible or preparing sermons comes from Professor Dennis Nynham, a brilliant New Testament scholar and teacher at King's College London. He said, "What must the truth be and have been if it seemed like that to people who thought and wrote as they did? What must the truth be and have been if it seemed like that to people who thought and wrote as they did?" That means I have to try to understand the mindset of people and communities thousands of years ago. I have to know, as best I can, what sort of person was writing, to whom were they writing, and what did they want to get across then. And then prayerfully try to work out what that piece of writing means for us today. And sometimes the answer is not a lot. There's no way that every bit of the Bible has equal importance. Nor can you pick a verse with a pin and expect it to be God's message for you today. Although there are amazing stories of how people have done just that and been inspired and helped. So thank you, God, for using even our daft ideas. And there have been some daft ideas, even among scholars. I laugh over Philip Goss, an eminent naturalist in 1857, who pondered long and hard over whether Adam had a tummy button, a navel, since he didn't have a mother and there'd been no umbilical cord. Anatomically, he didn't need one. But Goss decided that theological considerations were more important and that God would have given Adam a navel so that in every respect he was like his descendants. And that, of course, was pre-Darwin. And much ink has been spent on the number of fish in John's wonderful account of the fishing trip before breakfast on the beach with Jesus at the resurrection. When the disciples pulled up the net, John gives us the remarkable detail that there were 153 fish in it. Well, St. Jerome said that ancient writers believed there were 153 species of fish in the world, so the number represented all the nations of the world. Augustine said that 153 is a triangular number. It's the sum of the numbers from 17 downwards, 17 plus 16 plus 15. And he said there were 10 commandments, and Revelation refers to the sevenfold Spirit of God, and 10 plus 7 equals 17. It's obvious. And then there are umpteen other theories, including one from a medieval scholar, Rupert of Deutz. He said the number represents the fullness of the church, 100 married, 50 widows and 3 virgins. Nobody seems to think that just possibly there were 153 fish in the net. You can get carried away by trivia, but the Bible is only the living word of God if we're willing to let it be so in our lives, to use it, read it, study it, pray it, allowing God's Holy Spirit to guide us. We'll need help, because if you go into a new library, you won't know where to start. And the Bible is indeed a library. So use notes, commentaries, books of background history, sermons, discussion books, groups, worship, music, and prayer. It is the most valuable thing the world affords. So give thanks for this wonderful gift, not just today, Bible Sunday, but every day. And above all, let God's living word live in you. Amen.